Howdy, church. This morning, I'm so pleased to introduce a very dear friend of mine. Katie Mulligan will preach God's word to us today. She's a very dear friend. We have so much in common. We both graduated from Princeton Seminary. We're both ministers of Word and Sacrament, teaching elders in the Presbyterian Church USA. That's it. Yeah, I think I've exhausted that list. And what an amazing world we live in. I mean, on the one hand, you know, social media can be such a time suck from our lives. And on the other hand, we can build community through it. And I first met Katie through Facebook. And I think she met me through Twitter or something like that. And through that, I was able to go into her blog, just one of the most extraordinary encounters with humanity I've ever read. And if you want to read like a really good, authentic blog, it would be Katie's stuff. And somehow we got to communicating, and I I've traveled a number of times in that area because Katie still lives in the Princeton, New Jersey area. And had these wonderful actual face-to-face meetings and conversations and meals. And Katie came to our conference about a year and a half ago when we hosted one here. And then she usually does a vacation in Florida in January. And would you believe that she chose to do a two-week vacation here in Minnesota? Yeah. So, yes, she does have questionable judgment, but nobody's perfect. But she did discern that some, I'm kind of paraphrasing, but an environment of human warmth may more suit this period of her life, this season, than physical warmth. Simpic and I chose physical warmth this past week. So, but I'm not talking about us right now. I'm talking about Katie. And because she was here kind of on a mini sabbatical just to rest and be part of our community and experience the hospitality of the Chatham House, which we're grateful for, I didn't even think to ask her to do anything. But knowing preachers, you know, preachers kind of know preachers, I felt like while she was resting, there was kind of an itching as well. And I just kind of probed, do you want to do anything here? It's just, yeah, just whatever you want me to do, I'm open to it. So then I thought, do you want to like preach? And spoken like a true preacher, she said, yes. And this is how preachers do vacation, right? Yeah. And some of you have been describing my trip. Simbeck and I, we were in Tampa for a week. It was not a vacation. It was a business trip. But I must say, the business at the conference was not all that compelling in the afternoons. And so we did our own business in the afternoon. But anyway, that did not come out. No. Order. We were a Presbyterian church. We must do all things decently and in order. Strike that from the records. Oh, boy. Whew. Anyway. We're glad to be back with our beautiful church community. And Katie, like I said, is one of my dearest friends because she is so real. One of the most real human beings I've ever met. And wherever she is and wherever she has a chance to speak, some of her story will come out because that's who she is. And that's very much part of our culture. We always say that the Old and New Testaments are older and newer testimonies, and that we're the ongoing testimony of God's word in and through us, and Katie really embodies that. So I'm glad to welcome my very dear and precious sister and friend, Katie, to the pulpit.
So good. Good morning. It is good to be here with you today. And I'm a little flustered. That was like the most amazing introduction I've ever received for anything. So I feel like now I have to be awesome, and I'm a little afraid about that. I am a youth and young adult pastor in Trenton, New Jersey. I work for three churches, a nonprofit, and a university. So I pieced together one full-time ministry through various different funding sources. It's a lot of pastors to work for and a lot of church sessions to work around. And so I chose to come here. I do normally go to Florida, and Pastor Jin said, great, if you come to Minnesota, I'll go to Florida. So but I have good news to tell you about this, that in New Jersey, they're facing 8 to 10 inches of snow today. So I'm really glad to be here in Minnesota in January. I come to you this morning with deep gratitude and for your friendship and hospitality these last 2 years, I would say. It would have been hard for me to imagine a few years ago preaching here this morning or coming to find a place in your community. I knew all about Church of All Nations. Well, I didn't know all about it. I knew something of Church of All Nations. And I had followed Pastor Jin through his social media exploits on Twitter and Facebook. I had friends who knew you, the magnificent Reverend Dr. Margaret Amer Ogier. She's a good friend of mine, and she vouched for you. In fact, I think this all might not be possible, this friendship, if she hadn't. She is a person of deep integrity whom I trust. Any friend of Margaret's is a friend of mine, even if I can't imagine how it might come to be. And she's preached here, I know. In general, in 2012, when Pastor Jin and I began to interact, I was doing my absolute best to avoid the evangelical wing of the church. And in my mind, that's where I located Can and Pastor Jin. I am a queer, divorced, single mother with a sharp tongue and the sinful habit of mocking those who disagree with me. And for the most part, the evangelical wing of the church was avoiding me too, and in fact was working hard to orchestrate an exit from any systemic connection that we might have. Our Jonah text this morning calls us to repentance, and there's a way in which I want to step into mourning with you all as a member of this community, but I still find it so astonishing that this church and I have any claim on one another, and I want to offer my testimony this morning to locate myself here, and then I'll come back to the text. I guess if you know the Jonah story, I'll wander towards Tarshish for a bit, and then we'll come back to Nineveh at the end. My story is not an easy one for me to tell, and it includes a bit about sexual violence, and sometimes when I tell my story, it stirs up other people's stories. And so I'll be around after church if you'd like to connect. Sometimes it helps to know that you're not the only one. For those of us who have been there, it can be lonely thinking that no one else has experienced these things. In 1978, I was 6 years old, and my mother had decided that she had had enough of the cold and the snow. She had shoveled her last sidewalk, and she moved us to California from Michigan. About a month after arriving in California, my mother fell gravely ill and was in the hospital, where she stayed for many days. And in my child's mind, it was an eternity before my father joined us in California and set up our new home in Los Angeles. My mother was paralyzed on the left side of her body, and for several years she was unable to work as she taught herself again to move. She used to, do you remember sweepstakes? And you could fill out you could enter one way, but you could also fill out a 3x5 card with your name and address and whatever special word they wanted. And so she spent hours teaching herself to write again, filling out sweepstakes cards. And sometimes we'd win like a beach towel or or a tote bag, but we were always hoping to win the $1 million and the trip to Florida, actually. So my father worked long hours as an engineer to keep the family going. My aunt and her family moved close to us in order to help out. There was my sister and I. And I was an odd child. I was lost in my own world a lot of the time. I remember a day in first grade, so I was about 6 or 7, and I went out to play at recess, and I was on the swings for a while, you know, kicking my feet high in the air, my head back, and my eyes closed. And then a little while later, I was out on the blacktop, and it's still recess, and I was twirling in the wind with the autumn leaves, and all of a sudden, I opened my eyes, and I realized that I was the only person outside. Recess had been over for 15 minutes, and I hadn't even noticed it. And it was hard to go back into the classroom. And I remember I went back in and everybody laughed because it was such a silly thing. Where have you been? The teacher said to me. Well, that year, my aunt and uncle had moved close to help my parents. My mother was sick. My father was working. And that year, my uncle began to rape me when he got the chance. It started with the offer of a glass of lemonade, and he didn't stop until I moved away a few years later when I was 11. I think he would have kept at it on family holidays, except that when I was 13, I decided to tell my parents what had happened. And my parents were not church people, and we did not have much community to rely on. A friend of mine from Girl Scouts invited me to go to church with her, which happened to be a Presbyterian church near Santa Barbara. And they were good people, and they had invested in an associate pastor for youth, which every church should do, by the way. A man named Terry McBride. And Terry wore cowboy boots and corduroy pants. He had long, curly hair. My parents used to call him a hippie. He sang silly songs on his guitar. And my parents didn't like him at all. And they liked the church even less. And so going to church became my way of rebelling as a teenager. That wasn't supposed to be funny. It was just true. I was a rebel at church, so... One night after youth group, Terry told us that we could come by anytime. He was in his office after school. We could come by if we wanted to talk. And so I did. His office was about a mile from my school, and I came by on my bike. I think he was startled when the new girl came by. I had only been involved in the group for a little bit. And I said something like, "Hi, my uncle molested me, and I'm going to tell my parents, and I'm pretty sure my family's going to explode." And I was standing in the doorway, and he offered me some Cheez-Its and said, "Why don't you come on in?" And we started talking then. You know, I was right, and my family did explode, and it was an awful time, those high school years. And Terry, he stood by me as a pastor, and church became not just a rebellion but also a refuge for me in a time that was very difficult. By the time that I stumbled into his office in 1985, I was bleeding out. And maybe some of you know what that's like, to come to a place in your life where you're just almost dead and you need a place where it's safe. My mother's health had improved, but I was wild with fear and anger. I didn't know how to trust anybody, and I rejected almost all authority over my life. I was that kid in Bible study that made a sexual joke out of everything. Nobody was going to tell me how to live, how to think, or how to be. And Terry can tell you stories of how difficult I was as a teenager. We still laugh gently about how I'm a pastor now. It was unexpected. And people ask me why I am Presbyterian. It doesn't seem to fit my personality much. But I always tell them that it's because in 1985, when the world was ending, that a Presbyterian church took me in and gave me a pastor to love me. And I will never forget that kindness. So whatever shenanigans the denomination gets up to, and it sure gets up to a lot of them, I stay. In 1989, I attended a church retreat where I shared publicly about my rape as a child for the first time. I didn't believe in this God nonsense, not even the smallest bit, but I knew I was loved, and the church taught me to use my voice, and that was enough for then. I went to college early at 17. I went to MIT on an Air Force scholarship to be an aerospace engineer, if you can imagine that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was scared to death. It was a really good dream of my father's for me to do this. And my first week of school was a sort of basic training camp with ROTC, and I just couldn't manage the hazing. It was brutal for me at 17. You know, the military likes to break people down so they can pour them back into a particular mold, but I was already so broken there was nothing to work with at that point. So I drank my way through that semester, I lost my scholarship, and I went home, and that might be the best thing that ever happened. I was still 17, I'd been sexually assaulted by my uncle, a girl in fifth grade, a stranger while traveling, and a college classmate. It was a lot to have experienced at that age. And when I came home, I transferred to a community college, I found a job, I found some roommates, and I kept drinking all the way through my 19th birthday. And that night, I was assaulted by a man I'd been seeing. I threw him out of my apartment, and the next month, I took up with an older man who didn't drink, and we were married a year later, and I think that that's why I didn't die in 1991. I finished college, started working for the YMCA. I got a hold of my old youth pastor, Terry, and I volunteered for the youth group. And I spent the next decade stabilizing myself. My mother-in-law came to live with us when we cared for her until she died. We bought a house. We had two children. I became a member of the church after 10 years. Nobody had thought to ask me, actually. I remember I had to ask somebody how to pledge because nobody had said, would you give money? And it was weird. Eventually, I came to work for the church as a youth pastor. So strange. I went to therapy to work some stuff out. You know, my friends would read scripture and they would see a loving, kind God. And all I could see was sexual violence and abuse of power. And outwardly, my marriage was thriving, but inwardly, we were falling apart. Both our children were born with special needs. Out of desperation, we tried some marriage counseling. And it worked a lot like a Band-Aid, right? So you patch things together, and you limp along, hoping it just won't hurt too much until you can get to a place where you can stop bleeding. Sometimes marriage is like that. One night after a difficult therapy session, I staggered home with old memories and visions of rape crowding in my head, and I went to the church after the children were asleep, and I sat in the dark sanctuary until very late, and I called on God to be a witness to my pain and violation, and I summoned up the spirit of my uncle to stand trial, and I screamed out my accusations. I have no doubt that my uncle lost sleep that night because we are connected as people by spirit, and rage is a powerful force. When I finished, I burned a letter to him in a clay pot, and I released my claim on vengeance to God, and I prayed that one day my uncle might come to understand fully what he had done to me. That's a terrible prayer to pray for somebody. I made a covenant with God that night that if she would take care of this nasty business, I would place my trust in her. And we've been in an uneasy alliance ever since, God and I. I went to seminary in Princeton a few years later, and the marriage lasted 15 years until 2007, just after my first year in seminary. And the children were 8 and 5 then. It was a difficult time, but we just couldn't do it anymore. Some of you are divorced, I'm sure. Sometimes you just can't do it anymore. Every interaction cut deeper, so we just stopped. I transferred my church membership to a local church in New Jersey where they could take care of us as a family better. It's hard. You know, we were 3,000 miles from home in Princeton, from Santa Barbara, and the church at home didn't know what to do for people who were so broken and so far away. So we joined a church there, and they cared for us, as Presbyterians do, strangely. There's so much more I could tell you. You know, at 42, my testimony is too long for one day. I used to be able to tell my story, you know, in a circle of, in a couple of minutes, and it's too long now. But as I rested and wrestled in these years after my marriage ended, I came to the conclusion that I was bisexual, that this was a piece that was important in my life. Queer is the word that I prefer. And I was faced with this dilemma. It was a hard time in the church for anybody who identified as LGBT. I had to figure out how to reconcile my sexuality with my spirituality in a church that didn't want to talk about that really much at all, unless you fit kind of a narrow definition of sexuality. In this church, we have a preference for a very narrow and rigid definition of heterosexual monogamy in marriage. In fact, we use this phrase for a long time in our Book of Order, chastity and singleness, fidelity in marriage. And that phrase became this almost like a tagline, right, for presbytery meetings, for church meetings, for denominational gatherings, and it would be thundered out, chastity and singleness, fidelity in marriage, and we'd argue over this phrase and what it meant for us. For a single queer divorced woman in the church, it didn't leave a lot of relationship options. It was a hard time to think through. How do I be faithful to the church, to myself, and to God? Of course, you know that here at CAN, that our denomination has struggled with these issues of sexuality for a long time. And we're not done with this spiritual wrestling, and I think we won't be for a while. And in October of 2010, I was a newly ordained pastor in a tiny Presbyterian church in South Jersey. And when I say tiny, I don't mean, you know, a small church. I mean 22 members who all were going to die in the next decade. That was, you know, that was kind of how it is. 22 older folks. It was hard to pastor that church. But that's another story. I'd come out as bisexual to a few close friends. One of them asked me that fall if I was planning to come out publicly on National Coming Out Day, which is a day set aside. It's usually a lot of hoopla in social media. And in fact, a lot of people come out on that day as allies. And so the day gets eclipsed often by people coming out saying, I stand in favor. I'm not gay, but I stand in favor of those who are. And I said to my friend, are you crazy? Do you know what is going on in this denomination right now in October of 2010? It's, you know, chastity and singleness, fidelity and marriage. And if I come out, I could lose my job. I could be stripped of my ordination. And I felt that very strongly. And I think it was true. And there were people in my presbytery who would have cheerfully brought me up on charges, I thought. There's nothing to charge me for, but my thoughts, but that seemed to be enough at that time. So I, in this conversation, though, I realized that I was afraid, and it made me angry that I was afraid. I don't like to be afraid. I don't like to feel threatened. And so a few days later, I wrote a blog post coming out publicly as a queer woman, and I began to wrestle openly with the church about sexuality, advocating for full inclusion of LGBT people in all of our rituals and habits. And full inclusion had become another tagline for us. So much tension in the church over this. One of my old youth group students sent me an email right after I came out. He said, you know, I should have always known you were the coolest youth pastor and you loved Tomb Raider. Which was so funny. I never thought about that, actually. Well, in 2011, in the fall, I received a letter from a retired pastor I'd never met, and the subject line was anathema, and this is what he wrote to me, a stranger. He said, you are a disgrace to the faith. You are an unrepentant sinner in the eyes of God, and he does not forgive the unrepentant. If you are a Presbyterian, leave the denomination and take your lack of obedience somewhere else. It is queers like you who have denigrated this denomination and have said, I will rather have half a dead baby than none of a live and healthy one. You personally are a disgrace, and you and your ilk have caused me to be ashamed of my denomination. With no respect for you, and then he signed his name. I've long since forgotten his name. I don't share it publicly. That's as much grace as I can offer. He spelled anathema wrong, by the way. I wept for a day after receiving that letter. I had to preach on Sunday on forgiveness because the lectionary was the Matthew passage on forgiving 77 times. Sometimes Jesus' sense of humor is just wrong. And I tell you this because it was only a few months later that I received another letter from a pastor I had never met, a letter from Pastor Jin. Dear Katie, it began, and I braced myself. Jin told me he came from a more evangelical conservative background. He repented of that, actually. And I already knew that. You know, I had followed him for a while. But then he wrote this: "I'm reaching out to you because I want us to be friends, not just Facebook friends, but real friends. My wife and I think you're so honest, sharp, insightful, faithful, beautiful. I don't want to be part of a church without you. Thanks for your incredibly important ministry to so many of us around the world. You are a gift, pure and simple." Those of you who know Pastor Jin probably recognize the style and the tone and the love and care. But for me, who had just received this other letter a few months before, to get this from a strange pastor I did not know was a really powerful thing. And so this is how it started: a friendship between Pastor Jin, an evangelical of sorts, and I, a queer woman of sorts, and now a friendship with all of you here at CAN. And from that letter has come mutual respect and trust. And I'm not a woman who trusts easily. I've been here 2 weeks this time. I visited you all a year ago for a long weekend. I've met with Pastor Jin and some of you at Princeton and at Stony Point when you have traveled. And in every moment of my time with you, I have been offered love and care and astonishing hospitality. You've opened your homes to me. You've fed me. You've listened to my stories and honored me with yours. And I leave tomorrow to begin driving home to New Jersey. I'm going to take a week. Why hurry back to a snowstorm? But I came exhausted and anxious from a difficult year, both personally and professionally. It's been very hard. And I told you the story of my life. Not, you know, I've had some hard years. This was a doozy. I came very tired. But I leave here rested and healed. And you've given me such a gift of community. And I claim a place here with you, even as I have to leave, and I will carry you in my heart as I go. There's no doubt that my friendship with you has changed me. And several times in the last year, I found myself in the middle of ethical considerations. And knowing that I'm in relationship with you and wanting to be able to speak transparently with you has factored into my considerations. I want to live a good life so that I can share it fully with you with integrity. I'm a better person for knowing you. I make healthier choices for myself because I know that you love me and want good things for me. Everybody needs that in their life, but it's not always easy to find. I have also no doubt that I've left my own mark on this community. I've had so many conversations with staff and seminarians in the last 2 weeks, and the Chatham House has hosted me in every sense of that word. The Fink House has come alongside. The people residing in the church here have gathered with me, Tao and Paul and Stephen and Amanda, others. Dana has had me in her home too, and Pastor Jin, of course. How could we not be changed by living together, even for such a short period of time? And my only regret is that I have to leave. Because I'm so open about my bisexual and queer identity, many of our conversations have centered around sexuality. I think in some ways, you know, some of you have read my blog, and so in some ways I've been kind of a curiosity and a person to open conversations that are sometimes hard to open. And I can see that this conversation around sexuality is a conversation that CAN is beginning to have. And it's not an easy conversation. It's deep and personal, like race is. And there's a lot at stake when we think about destabilizing our understanding of sexuality. I think that CAN has the capacity for this conversation. And I hope and pray that you will continue it after I'm gone, for all of our sakes. I'm going to tell you one more story, if you can stand it. And even if you can't, I'm probably going to tell it. So a few years ago, I attended the Wild Goose Festival for the first time. It was a dry and dusty place that year. And again, it was a strange place for me to be. It's kind of a post-evangelical emergent community, not my usual style. It was dry and dusty. We were camping in tents. We had limited access to showers. My feet were dry and dirty, and I stumbled across a tent where an evangelical group was offering foot washing. You could sit down in a comfortable chair, and the people in the tent would wash your feet and pray over you as they did it. And the woman who was praying for me, because I plopped myself down in that chair and took off my shoes and was like, "Wash my feet, please. This is good." And she tried to engage me in spiritual conversation, and I was having none of it. I just wasn't in the mood. I didn't want to talk. So she just finished washing my feet and prayed over me anyway. I'm grateful. I think I thought if they knew much about me that they wouldn't want to wash my feet or even sit anywhere near me. And I didn't know much about them, but I was pretty sure that my theology and their theology didn't line up. The next year, I got a call from the festival asking me to be a chaplain at the festival. They said I'd be working with a guy named Pappy Fisher, an evangelical Presbyterian who would be the lead chaplain. I figured out pretty quickly from context that Pappy was the pastor for that merry band of foot washers that I'd run into the previous year. And so I told him over the phone that I was a queer, divorced, single mother pastor, and that if this was going to be a problem, he should probably tell me now. And so he started laughing. He said he couldn't quite imagine the combination, but he was looking forward to meeting me. I didn't think this was going to work out very well, but I went anyway. And Pappy offered me tent space with his group. And over the course of the weekend, we shared our stories. We worked well together, Pappy and I and his people. They shared their meals with me and prayed for me with earnestness and care. I have a special place in my heart for this group of evangelical folks. It's so strange. Last summer, the festival attracted a protester, a young man who stood out in front of the festival gates with a sign that read, "Repent before it's too late." And on the other side, it said, "Homosexuality is a sin." He'd heard that the festival was affirming of gay lifestyle, and he wanted to save us from ourselves. It rained a lot that year, and he stood out all day in the heat and the humidity. We offered him a pass to come into the festival, and he rejected it. He said, "I will not come in with you all." I think we were like, you know, Gomorrah or something to him. And so we brought him water and food, and we gave him an extra umbrella for when it rained. And he was a nice enough man. Later in the day, he was joined by two protesters who were more challenging, and Pappy and I were called to come up front and talk to them. And on our way to the gates, I said to him, I said, "Pappy, if it would help, I can repent of homosexuality. There are surely some relationships that I regret." And then maybe that nice young man can go home satisfied that he saved my soul. And Pappy turned to me and he said, "Katie, you are ridiculous, and I love you." By the time we got to the protesters, the Lord had driven them out with a thunderstorm. That's good. You know, Pappy and I, we both think the other is profoundly wrongheaded about sexuality, but we profoundly care for one another. And I have the same feeling here at CAN. Here we've chosen to prioritize love and hospitality above all other things, trusting that in that relationship we will change one another for the better, ever striving towards what God is calling us to be. And it is in that spirit of love and affection that I call us to mourning together on this issue of sexuality and spirituality. And there are those among us in the wider church who will act as Jonah, crying out on both sides of this issue, 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Repent of your sins or burn for eternity. You are anathema. You are not the church. There are people who will say that. But that's not our way. And as I offer you my testimony, my story this morning, and have taken in the gift of your stories, I come to you as a companion in love to say this, that in our world, sexuality has been perverted and warped into a weapon. We have been offered sex and sexuality as a gift from God, and we have deeply wounded one another with our carelessness and our rigid insistence on a narrow path. And so, like the king of Nineveh, I invite you to put on sackcloth and mourning for what has happened to us, to turn from our evil ways and the violence that is in our hands, because sexual violence is a thing we do to one another. Let us, in deep mourning for what has been done to us and in repentance for what we have done to others, enter into conversation about what it means to be both a sexual and spiritual being. And let us gather together as straight and queer people, bringing to the conversation all of our cultural and familial baggage. Let us have this conversation. And I'll tell you, it always takes me a long time to find the queer folk in straight spaces, but they are always there. In your congregation, there are people whose understanding of sexuality is queer beyond your imagining. Be in conversation with one another about this. It is essential for wholeness. I may be the only openly gay person in this room today, but I know that many of us carry secrets and open wounds around sexuality. Let us repent and mourn together what is lost when we do not hold sexuality as sacred, when we hold to a narrow, rigid understanding of purity, because this world is a mess and we are unhealthy around sexuality. Perhaps if we mourn together, straight and queer alike, that the Lord will relent and change his mind, and perhaps he will turn from his fierce anger for what we have made this, and we will not perish. And perhaps in our love and care for one another in community, if we are bold enough, a sexual ethic will emerge that honors human dignity and community, where bodies are held sacred, loving relationship is centered, and fear is driven out. And as you continue to hold this conversation, may you hold my queer self in your prayers, just as I will hold you in mine. And with love and gratitude for all you have meant to me, I wish you only the best. Amen.